In the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, in the 14th chapter. Reading there from the 53rd verse. Mark chapter 14 at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing. Many of you will know, I think, that there is a Navy chaplain, Lieutenant Gordon James Klingensmith, who is at present facing a court-martial for praying in Jesus' name while in uniform and outside of the chapel connected with the Navy where he was assigned. And the basis of this prosecution against this good man is, according to the Secretary of the Navy, a man named Donald Winter, because it is illegal, so says an agent of the Bush administration, it is illegal to conduct prayer in Jesus' name in uniform outside of a chapel approved by the Department of the Navy. The chaplain prayed in front of the White House in defiance of this and in defense of his Christian duty to pray through the only name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Chaplain Klingensmith prayed rightly in the name of Jesus. Now, how is this relevant to the trial of the Lord Jesus before the Council of the Jews? Well, Scripture warns us again and again in one way or another that Jesus will always be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Peter says, when he tells us this, he says that this comes from those who are determined to be, as he says, disobedient to the Word. Paul talks about the offense of the cross as the reason that he suffered persecution. That's in Galatians 5:11. And what is the offense of Jesus and the cross that causes the children of disobedience to stumble? It is, of course, in the fact that without Jesus, human beings, sinners, alienated from God by nature, undone, hell-bent, are lost without Him. Only through His death upon the cross may any sinner be saved and come to heaven. And the thing that is an offense, the thing that is a stumbling block about Jesus and the cross, is that it is the exclusive claim of Christ to be the only Redeemer that sticks in the craw of self-sufficient, God-denying sinners. That's the Bible's explanation of the human predicament in a nutshell. And it's the explanation for all the opposition that we see all around us to the name of Jesus. You may pray all you like in the generic name God, which anybody can take and do what they like with. God of the Hebrew, the Hebrews can be the God of the Christians, can be the God of the Hindus and of the Buddhists and the Muslims and all the rest of them. No one offended, because no one is challenged by the simple name of God. And I say that reverently, because what challenges men and women and young people is not G-O-D, the name, but it is God Himself in Christ reconciling sinners to Himself. And by that means, the death of His own Son, which is so offensive to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Who receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. So as you pray for Chaplain Klingensmith and all the others who will be suffering some kind of persecution and harassment in this nation for naming the name of Jesus in the public square, understand that Jesus Himself is the offense. And it is precisely Jesus that must be lifted up. And if you are tempted to accommodate in some public situation by leaving out the name of Jesus, understand that as you do that, you effectively kill the witness that alone can be the means of a sinner's salvation. Christ alone is our Savior. God has sent His Son, having loved the world enough to do so, in order that whosoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is a theme, you see, in life in this world. This is a theme that is at the very heart of the witness of Christians and the church. And we see it unfold very starkly in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. I want you to notice three things about Jesus here as he faces his persecutors. Three aspects of the way in which he is treated by his persecutors. He's first of all abandoned. He's secondly accused, and he's thirdly abused. Now I'm going to bring something positive out of all of these rather negative words, but bear with me. Abandoned, accused, and abused. First of all, Jesus is here in our passage abandoned. He is abandoned, but he is faithful to his calling and to his mission. Verses 53 and 54, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, but Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now if you read through the whole of Mark 14, there's a thread of contrast that runs throughout the passage. And that contrast is between the behavior of Jesus and that of the disciples. And when we're talking about abandonment of Jesus here, we're talking really about the disciples. And we're also going to talk about God who abandons the Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out on the cross in the act of bearing the penalty of sin, which is imposed upon him. And this is a mystery, of course, to us, how God imposes that penalty of all the sins of all the sinners that he saves on him in those moments of suffering on the cross. But that's what's happening there. At any rate, in the first instance, here there is a contrast between the way Jesus behaves under pressure and the way the disciples behave. And it all comes out as a fulfillment of that very specific prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus speaks of this in the 27th verse of Mark chapter 14. This is what will happen. He tells his disciples. Now, everybody understood the metaphor. If you have a flock of sheep and they have a shepherd and the shepherd quits, then it's going to be open season on the sheep. What are the sheep going to do to look after themselves? They're going to run away. They're going to run and they're going to hide and they're going to do the best they can to escape. They're also stupid. They don't know where to go, so they go in all sorts of directions. Well, that's us, you see. So here we have Jesus stricken, and by the way, he is stricken particularly by God. It's true, wicked men laid hands upon him, nailed him to the cross, crucified the Lord of glory, were the instruments of his death. But it was God who struck him, fundamentally and ultimately, and the sheep scattered. Verse 50, they all forsook him. And this is intensified by the scene in which we see Peter following along behind Jesus as he's taken to the high priest's place, palace, or whatever it was. And how he sneaks incognito into the yard and he warms his hands at the fire because it's a chilly night. What you have is a picture of the Peter who not long before was ready to die for Jesus and pulled out his sword, lopped off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, was ready to fight, and he was ready to fight at that moment. He was full of courage at that moment. But now he is completely deflated, clearly frightened and discouraged. His faith was severely challenged. And there was no more thought or talk in him about dying for Jesus. But over against that, Jesus, you see, is standing fast. He's following through faithfully to drink the cup that he briefly thought might better pass from his lips. You remember in the prayer in Gethsemane. But you remember how he instantly corrected himself, as it were. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is standing fast, while Peter is really failing. He's faltering. He's shaking. He's a believer, but he's afraid. He's downcast. He's depressed. You could say, though, at least he's there. Where the others are, we do not know. They're all gone. But here's the point. Jesus' eyes are fixed upon the prize, the goal. And it's for the joy that is set before him that he is ready to endure the cross. Whereas Peter and the disciples are confused and are not gripped at all by that sense of the imperative of faithfulness under this kind of pressure. They're confused, they're feeble, and we understand that. We know what that is in our own experience. So this is an instant challenge to us all, an instant application. What are we to do as we see this picture of Jesus being taken off to his trial? No one with him, and those who follow him scattered to the four winds. The challenge is, my friends, that we would ourselves fix our eyes upon Christ as the author and finisher of our faith and hold to that course. Stand that ground for him. He's already shown us the way to go, you see, in that wonderful statement in his prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours, O God." And even though it is his Father who is striking him as the shepherd, he holds his course obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And the reality of this is, young disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ here today, and older as well, is to understand that as Jesus, Scripture lays this out, we are called to share in the power of the resurrection, to know Jesus in the power of resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. Following Jesus means following Jesus in the same path. The servant is not above his master. And to follow him in our world has the same perils as following him in the time of his earthly ministry and even at that moment on the road to the cross. Jesus is abandoned, but faithful to his mission, and he calls us not to abandon our mission in him. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 55 through 62, there's an account of Jesus being tried and falsely accused before the Sanhedrin, the 70-member council of the Jews, of the Old Testament church. Jesus is accused falsely, of course, but what shines through is that he is always confident of that victory, that anticipation of triumph and of the joy that's set before him. The trial, according to Luke, takes place first thing in the morning, which is, I suppose, somewhere between 5 and 6 a.m. And as you read it, you get a sense of an air of evil hanging around the whole thing. They're clearly putting together a show trial. They're putting together a kangaroo court to get rid of this fellow before any further damage is done to their position. And what you see, first of all, is how it was necessary to bring in false witnesses to condemn Jesus. Now the chief priests, verse 55, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. There was no testimony upon which they could condemn him. That is, that was real and true. There were no witnesses to anything that Jesus did that made him subject to the penalty of the law. And this is stated here, of course, for us not only to tell us the facts of the case, that even while they were trying to find testimony, there was none, but it is a reminder to us that we have in our Savior one who is sinless. He was not chargeable because he could not be charged of anything which was remotely sinful in itself. There were no real witnesses against Jesus, verse 55. Verse 56, but there were no shortage of false witnesses, and they were probably the best that money could buy. And here you have it. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. What an embarrassment. Their testimony was all over the place. In their enthusiasm to lie, they lied in different directions. And then in verses 57 to 59, you have another category of false witness. These are the folks who heard him say what he said in John 2:19, when he spoke about the temple. They were all so impressed with the temple, you may remember. And Jesus makes the point that it would be destroyed and he would raise up. Well, he says this. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus was actually talking about his resurrection. And people who did not understand what he was saying were drawing false conclusions from it. And they were drawing different conclusions, at least as to the details. And so they were confused as well. They didn't agree. Now, the point I want to bring out of this is just this. And it's an abiding truth. False witness is all there is in our world to condemn Jesus. It has to be false witness. It can't be anything else but false witness. And whether it's in print or it's from pulpits or it's in unbelieving hearts and minds, it's false witness alone that can provide a basis for rejecting Christ and the gospel and the word of God. We often think why the difficulties with believing the word of God, the difficulties with believing what the Bible says about Jesus and about the cross and about the atonement, that these difficulties are somehow morally neutral, that they're intellectual difficulties. They're just difficulties of lining up propositions and putting them together in a coherent way to come up with a correct picture. But my friends, that's not the case at all. It is the false witness of unbelief in our hearts that takes the truth that is evident, that's written upon the heavenlies. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, where do we get Mother Nature from if anybody believes that? It's the twisting of truth. It's not that the declaration of the glory of God in the heavens is ambiguous or vague. It's rather that our hearts, when we are unrenewed and when we are determined to go our own way and will not have this God, this Lord, this Jesus to reign over us, will reinterpret the facts. But that reinterpretation is a false witness, you see. And that's what the Gnostic Gospels are all about. That's what the Da Vinci Code is all about. That's what the Jesus Seminar, Dominic Crossan, Father Crossan and his cronies who are helping us by going through the New Testament and telling us which bits are false and which bits are almost true and which bits are a little more true and one or two bits that may be really true but we're not sure even there. All of that, this great edifice of rejection of the scriptures and the Lord himself, is the result of a whole tissue of false witnesses. And that is the only way that Jesus can be rejected. Because if we look at the facts squarely, if we look at the world God has made, if we look at the word he has given us, the scriptures, if we look at the mighty works of God as the scriptures interpret them in history, in time and space, if we know our own hearts, if we understand our own experience, if we have any self-knowledge at all, then that witness is, you are a sinner, you need a Savior, God is gracious, Christ is the Savior alone who will save you, and he is the very Son of God who took our flesh and bore our sins. False witnesses were needed then to condemn Jesus, and it's the only way the world can deal with him now and escape his claims. But you notice the result is of all these efforts to condemn Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the very truth that's being denied, and it is specifically the fulfillment of Scripture prophecy. Verse 60, but he kept silent and answered nothing. The failure of the false witnesses meant that the priests had to try and get Jesus to condemn himself. So what happens? I should have read verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Well, why should he argue with these fellows who were patently confused and all over the place and were lying through their teeth anyway? Why should he say anything? He's not obliged to condemn himself. He's not obliged to get involved in a discussion of that nonsense. So he's silent. And he doesn't answer. And when he's pressed, he fulfills what Isaiah says about him in prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then he's pressed point blank. You can feel the high priest, he's getting fed up. And he gets up and he says to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Let's get our cards out on the table. Will you answer that? Are you really the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. Are you the one who is promised in the Scriptures, in other words? The Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, the Divine Son. And here it is at this point that Jesus opens his mouth and he bears the testimony that of course seals his own condemnation by these wicked church people, and he declares the message that goes round the world. And he answers very simply in the first instance. Notice in verse 62, Jesus says, I am. And I don't believe that these theologians, twisted as they were in their unbelief, I don't believe that they didn't notice the connection there between the I ams of the Old Testament, of their scriptures, and what Jesus was saying about himself. Who is the great I am, the self-existent God, eternal and infinite, Father God? The great I am. I am, Jesus says. And I don't know that it is altogether wise for us to contemplate what Luke might have been in his eyes, or what might have been the tone of his voice. We are not told any of these things. But is it too much to say that there must have been at that moment an electric sense of the revelation of the divine Son? I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Messiah. I am the one for whom the faithful of Israel are waiting. But notice, he doesn't stop there. He makes application, and it's a powerful application in verse 62. I am, he says, and listen to this. Are you listening, people? He's saying, I suppose you could put it that way. And you will see the Son of Man, me, he's saying, sitting at the right hand of the power, God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see. And what will you see? Jesus is saying, you will see me. The right hand of the Majesty. coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, when he says, I am, he seals his condemnation. When he says, I am, he knows for sure they will nail him to a cross. But when he says this, it's the other way round. He seals their doom short of their repentance and faith in him whom they have already rejected and are determined to despise. He seals their doom. He warns them. He says, the day will come. That day will come at the end of history. You will see me coming in power with the clouds of heaven. And where will you be then? Will you be in the judgment seat then? You see what he's saying? You're sitting in judgment over me now here in this council. But the next time you see me, as it were, is going to be in that great assize, that great court. And I will be the one who comes from the very throne of heaven at the end of the age. The clouds of heaven will part, and the last judgment will be revealed upon the world. Now, it's obvious that whatever, you know, this went right over their heads. They didn't want to have anything to do with this, and we get no response, except, of course, the response to proceed with his condemnation and his execution. But what Jesus is doing here is applying the victory of the Messiah and the mediatorial kingship to himself. He's saying, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why we read Revelation 19 earlier in our service. Because it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's revealing himself here to those who would sit in judgment upon him. And one wonders too if they remembered the scriptures as they related to the exaltation of the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, the coming Christ. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 53 verse 11, the suffering servant suffers, oh yes. Yes, he is despised and rejected of men. Yes, he is a man of sorrows and he is acquainted with grief. Yes, he is flogged and beaten and he is killed and all the rest of it. But in verse 11, the prophet says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that's not masochism. Oh, I'm so happy that this was so painful. No, he will bear that wrath. He will bear the wrath of men. But beyond that, he will bear the wrath that is due from God to sinners. And he shall see the effectiveness of the travail of his soul, the suffering of his soul. And he will be satisfied. Why will he be satisfied? Because his suffering will be over. And because in his suffering he will have triumphed. And in his triumph he will have saved his people to himself. And he will have been exalted a prince and a savior. And he will be the one in whom then the God-man, the risen savior, the one in whom the authority is vested, to come from the throne of heaven on the clouds of heaven to bring all things together, subduing the kingdoms of this world under his feet so that they are become the kingdom of his God and Father. And what it was saying, what Jesus was saying here to his enemies, and he's still saying this, he's still saying this to every enemy of his. The worst that you can do will not stop my saving sinners. The worst that you can do will only serve to fulfill the revealed will of the Father and fill up the purposes of his grace in his Son. It was Tertullian, one of the fathers of the church, who said back in the 3rd century that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, you see how Muslims are willing to blow themselves up so they can get into paradise by their way of thinking. It is, of course, a black parody of true martyrdom. A dark and terrible, terrible thing. They understand what martyrdom is. While the Christians are all busy getting the name of Jesus out of their prayers for fear of offending someone, we, my friends, not only have no excuse, but we have all the reasons in the world, beginning with our Savior himself, to proclaim his name and to believe that as that name which is above every name goes forth, the purpose of our God to save lost people will go forward. No one is going to be saved if the name of Jesus is suppressed by the followers of Jesus themselves. I don't know what will happen to Chaplain Lieutenant Gordon James Klingensmith when he's court-martialed for praying in the name of Jesus. If they throw him out of the Navy, okay. Whatever. That's their problem. But the Lord will not forsake him. And the Lord will lift him up. And the Lord will use him yet again and again in his life and witness to show forth the praises of the Savior of whom he is not ashamed. And that's a word for us. Now, verse 62. Faithful testimony here declares Christ as the Savior and as the Lord. Verse 62. I am. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The declaration of Jesus as the exalted and the returning Savior. We must remember this. The focus is not primarily the condemnation of the lost. It looks, as Jesus is testifying here, of course, that what he's talking about in his coming from the right hand of power with the clouds of heaven, is that he will be coming back to judge his judges. And there is a truth to that, of course. That is true. And he means to put the fear of God in them. But my friends, as we read this, we need to understand that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again at the end of the age is a glorious fulfillment of all the purposes of God for salvation. And it is as such then the proof of his love. It is to say he is determined to save. He is determined to redeem. He is determined to conquer in the interests of his grace and of his salvation of a people who would be his forever. And remember that even as he says this, of course, that had it been that Caiaphas, the high priest, and all his pals and cronies there, had they fallen to their knees and believed in the Lord Jesus and sought repentantly to be forgiven by him, then they would have been saved. Jesus said it himself in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." What ought they have done when they were assured that this was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, this Jesus of Nazareth? They should have fallen to their knees. They should have cried out to God. They should have prayed that he would save them from their sins. They should have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the fact that they didn't fear God, and they didn't repent toward God, and they did not believe in Jesus meant that they had absolutely rejected an overture of love. Because it is love in the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself for who he is. He did not come to condemn sinners, but to save to seek and to save that which was lost. And he tells us why he didn't come primarily to condemn people. The very same passage in which we have the famous verse, John 3:16. You read on two verses and he tells you that the world's condemned already. He didn't need to come so that people could be more condemned or condemned at all. He didn't need to come so that there could be an extra special bang on the day of judgment when the wicked dropped into hell. He didn't need to do that. People were as lost as they could be already. And they didn't have a leg to stand on. And didn't have a scrap of an excuse. We still don't have a scrap of an excuse. You could say that we have less of an excuse precisely because Jesus has come, but it is because he has come to seek and to save, and he has held out his hand all day long, and he has assured the world again and again in his word as he did in his ministry that he wanted people to come to him. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden. Are you weary? Then do you hear what he's saying? Are you heavy laden? Then do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, come, come. Don't wallow in your ladenness and your heavy ladenness and your weariness. Don't stay there. I came to call you out of it. And those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Jesus assures us again and again and again in his word and everywhere where the word is proclaimed. This is the truth that is laid before the hearts and minds of the world. Jesus did not come to scold us and make us more guilty. He came to save us and to cleanse us and to clothe us with his righteousness. And it was as true in that kangaroo court with the Sanhedrin as it is today in this place. Well, Jesus is abused by them. That's the result. But you notice how willingly he suffers. What further need do we have of witnesses? The hardness of their hearts. He can't be the true Messiah. He can't be the Christ. He can't be the Son of the Blessed. He must be a liar. He's not coming again in the clouds of heaven. And so they spit on him, and they beat him, and they mock him. Prophesy, prophesy, prophesy. Later it will be, you know, come down off the cross. Call on God to save you. All the mockery. And they struck him with the palms of their hands. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it reminds us again that Scripture is being fulfilled here. He was despised and rejected by men. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. The Gospel of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, is fulfilled in the letter. God's revealing his purpose to save in the fulfillment of these prophecies. Yes, this is the very Christ, the very servant, the very sufferer who was prophesied all these hundreds of years before. And what we're shown on the one hand is the depth of human depravity, and with it the depth of human need. Our need is directly related to our depravity, isn't it? And it isn't here, by the way, that some bad people long ago abused and murdered Jesus, or that the Jews murdered Jesus, or that the Romans murdered Jesus. It is our sins that murdered Jesus, don't you see? And he was willing to be murdered so that our sins might be forgiven. As we see what they did to Jesus, we gain insight on our own nature and what we've done to Jesus and our need of that very salvation that he came to secure through his death. They assault him physically. They abuse him as a man. They ridicule his office and ministry as the Logos, the Word of God. They blaspheme him as the Divine Son, as the Christos, as the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And all that tells you that's how hell, the gates of hell, always attack the work of God. Physical persecution, discrediting of ministry and motives, dismissing God's truth as a delusion. That's at the heart, by the way, of all this interfaith, multi-faith stuff we get today. All an attack on the exclusive claim of Christ to be the only Savior by whom we must be saved. But why should we expect anything else than that? Were many of us here not very much enmeshed in the same kind of attitude toward the Lord Jesus ourselves before he brought us from darkness into light? Don't we understand that because we see how good he has been to us to bring us to newness of life by his grace? We know what it is, many of us, surely all of us know what it is for the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, Romans 8:7, to be enmity against God, enmity with God, warfare with God. Tells us about our need and the human need, the human condition, the human predicament. But of course it doesn't stop there, because it tells us about the infinite love of Jesus himself. And remember that as you see this happening, are you the Christ? And when he says, I am, all the torrents of hell poured upon him, so to speak. When we see that, remember that Jesus did not submit to this for himself. Why did he turn the other cheek, so to speak? Why did he take it? And the answer is the same as when he resisted the temptation of Satan, as is laid out in Luke chapter 4. Is because he loved the lost and is determined to be the Savior of people like you and me. It's so that we would be saved by his free grace. It's so that sin might be forgiven through that atonement in which he satisfies the perfect justice of God. And it is his love for us, before we ever loved him, that takes him to the cross, and on the road to the cross suffers all of these unspeakable abuses, miseries. Here's what Peter says. For to this you were called, he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ, this is persecution he's talking about. He's saying, you Christians, you're going to be beaten up and all the rest of it. You're going to have people mocking you as they mock Christ. You're going to have people, you know, rolling their eyes and all that kind of stuff. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. See, we're back to that image, the sheep and the shepherd, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now that's Peter who ran away That's Peter, who next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at, skulking in the high priest's garden and denying Christ three times. This is Peter later on in his life. He knew that when the shepherd was stricken and taken to the cross, he was one of the sheep. And now, as that sheep returns, he is exultant in his declaration of the grace and the love and the wonder of the redemption that was wrought by Christ his shepherd. For you were like sheep going astray. He could have said, he didn't need to. People knew what he was talking about. They knew his story. They knew his testimony. He was a sheep that ran away, that was astray. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It was love that took the Lord Jesus to the cross. It was love that said, I am the Christ, and you will see me from the throne at the right hand of the power of God himself, coming in the clouds of heaven one day. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord our God, we pray that you will see to it by your Spirit, accompanying your word, that everyone in this room knows you in the power of the resurrection, and to be sure in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. O Lord, that we might not be let go, but kept in the palm of your hand. So we pray, Lord, that resistance may be broken down in the overtures of your grace, and we may know what it is, one and all, to rejoice in having returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.